I want to ask you to take your Bible and turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. I think you can find that one. Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at Genesis 1, 2, and 3, as well as Joshua chapter 24. Joshua is just a point of reference as we go through this morning. And I'm going to preach a sermon on, you say, well, it's Mother's Day, so you can talk about mothers, but I'm going to talk about mothers and fathers and children and home life in general in our society this morning and in our church. And I want to preach a sermon I'm calling Heaven Help Our Home, which is really not an appeal to heaven and those that have gone before. It's more of an appeal to our Lord with a simple request: Dear God, help our home life. Now, there is a difference between a house and a home. You can live in a house and it not be a home. Or you can have a home, I suppose, and not live in a house. When I total up all the places I've lived in my life, as I did the quick math, it came to a total of 10. I was born in St. Elizabeth Hospital in Covington, Kentucky. I came home to what, as a family, we always call the Little Red House, which is where Mom and Dad kind of started out living, in the Little Red House. And the Little Red House, that's descriptive. It was red. It had some kind of red covering over it. It wasn't red paint. It was more like red siding. And I don't remember a whole lot about that house. I remember a little bit about the kitchen. I remember a little bit about the porch. And I remember what that house did not have. Well, actually, we had another house. It's called an outhouse. And so what that house did not have is it did not have a bathroom in it, as we've come to expect in society. But I remember, as a little boy, 5 years old, 5 years old, that we were very, very happy, and we had a home in that house. When I was 6 years old, I remember this. We drove to Louisville, Kentucky one day and looked at a whole bunch of houses that were in a row, and Dad picked one out, and we bought that house. And then we moved it because it came in pieces, and they moved it, and they assembled it all in one day. Now, we call that the White House. It was there on Highway 16, the same place where the Red House was, just up the road a little bit, and it was just a little bitty ordered home. They used to, Sears and Roebuck used to sell houses. There's some of them around Jefferson City. It was just a little bitty ordered home, and I had no idea at that time how tiny that thing was, but I knew that it had the all-important room inside this time. And so for the next several years, we lived in that house, and we had a house, and we had a home. And then when my grandfather Beach died, well, shortly before he died, he got rid of the farmhouse, and Dad and Mom bought it. So we moved on down 16 to the farm, to the very house that my mother was born in and the house that my mother would die in. And when I think about a house in Kentucky that I call home, I always call that house home. That was the home place. In fact, one of my brothers sent me a picture of that this morning, just the front porch. And I said, oh, to have a Pepsi Cola and to have a good breeze and to sit on the front porch and to have good conversation, that'd be a great way to spend a day. I spent a lot of days that way on that house that's called the home place. Then Betty and I got married, and we made a home. We moved into a house trailer. They call them mobile homes, but this one never went anywhere. It just stayed in the same place. We lived in that house trailer. There wasn't a lot of insulation in the walls. I can remember coming in one time, taking a pair of gloves off, throwing them down. This would have been the winter of 1976. When I went to pick the gloves were wet. When I went to pick them up, the next morning to put them back on, they had frozen to the wall. So there wasn't a lot of insulation in it. But for Betty and I, then for Nathan, when Nathan came along, it wasn't a house trailer, it was a home. We made a home there. And then we went to an apartment building in Memphis, Tennessee, where you never know any of the people that are living around you. And we lived in that apartment building for a few months. And that place was not an apartment building, it was our home. We went home when we went home from church. When I went home from school, that's where we went. Then we were called to Second Baptist Leechville, Arkansas, and we went there to pastor. And they had a little bitty parsonage. It wasn't very big at all, but to us it was the greatest thing in the world. And we never did own that place. Actually, the whole church owned it. So when the whole church owns it, it belongs to them. But they let us live in it. And it wasn't about the house, it was the home. Then we moved to a rental house in Washington, Missouri. Then we bought our first, we became homeowners back in 1983 and had a wonderful brick house out in the country. And we added on to that, and that was home. And then we moved to Henwick Lane here, and that was home. And then I am so very, very thankful for the house that I live in. I no longer have to measure a Christmas tree to see if it'll fit. I can get as big a one as I can get in there. And I look at that and I think, who am I, God, that you give me such a house as this, that you give me such a view as this, that you give me such a place as this? Who am I that you have blessed me this much? But more than that, God has given me a home. And a home means everything. And Moses began to write in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now I want to bracket that just a little bit with the passage in Joshua chapter 24. This is Joshua's swan song. He's at the end of his life, the end of his ministry. He's about to turn it over to someone else. And he comes down to this and says in Joshua 24, verse 15, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served over on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose place you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The houses I've described to you were simply dwelling places. I suspect there are some people who live in houses a lot bigger than that, might even call them mansions, that in fact, in many ways, they live in houses, but they don't have homes. They could be described as being homeless. We've heard it said that the home is where the heart is, and some people, their heart is somewhere else. In Titus chapter 2, Paul wrote concerning an orderly home, and this is what he said to the women that we have come to call Titus women. He said that the Titus women, these ladies, were to teach the young women to be sober. Well, I think he's not just talking about not going out and getting drunk. He's talking about being logical, level-headed. He said, teach the older women, teach the younger women that. To love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, to be chaste, to be keepers at home, good, obedient to their parents, to their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. He used an interesting word here. It says keepers at home. He didn't say to be a housekeeper. He said be a homekeeper. And at the heart of the home is this wonderful creation of God who nurtures and instructs and compasses with compassion, who bandages wounds and heals broken hearts that we call mom. I come this Sunday with a thankful heart for all the women and girls in my life. I'm thankful for my grandmothers who've long gone to be with the Lord. I'm thankful for my mom that went home to be with the Lord March 28th, 2011, and I miss her. On days like this especially, but every day. I'm thankful for the wonderful woman that God brought into my life a long time ago. So long ago, I can't hardly remember. But a long time ago. I'm thankful for the daughter that God gave us. I'm thankful for Hannah And this past week, Hannah, who has four children of her own, a newborn herself, and not here today, but she had the most unusual experience when a great big snake got wrapped around the wheel of her car, and so much so that she thought she had a flat until she got out and looked, and here's all these pieces of snake hanging out. And so, honey, what did you do? Out loud, she asked herself, is this for real? I'm thankful for the daughters-in-law that God has brought into our lives that are faithfully serving the Lord and loving our sons, which probably not easy on average day, and raising kids. I'm thankful for all of them. So I come to this special Sunday with a prayer in my heart to simply say, God, would you help our families? Because I don't know if you think this way, but I look around today and see all the confusion in the world, and especially how society is changing and culture is changing and the world is changing and the definition of the family is changing. And I think, oh God, can somebody bring a little wisdom into this? Is there anybody that can speak some truth into this thing? Because I think when I look at family life as a whole in the United States, we are in trouble, folks, big time. Society is shifting and changing, and roles are shifting and changing, and for the most part, as a pastor, you walk in a pulpit and you begin to talk about men and women and women and men and the relationships, and you think, who's going to take offense at this today? Because it's almost impossible to say anything out of God's Word without somebody getting mad. Amen, amen, amen. I'll say it myself. So I want to make a few observations, and I want to make a few points this morning, and then I will slip off, go out the back door. Let me give you five simple observations about family life. Recommendations. Number one, slow down. Slow down. I don't remember who wrote the song, slow down, you move too fast, you got to make the morning last. Well, I would say slow down. You don't have to do everything, and neither does your child. We're sort of living in a, and I know, because we hit this point at about 10 or 11 years old when Nathan came along. It's a ball practice every night. Then you add another child in there. Then you add another child in there. Then you add another child in there. And there are so many activities that kids can get involved in, and I would just tell you that they don't have to be involved in everything. Their little egos are not going to be ruined if you say no every now and then. We're going to stay home tonight. You're not going to make every practice. You're not going to make every rehearsal. You're not going to sign up for every activity. It's okay to say no. I think as a whole, families in America need to slow down. Here's the second observation. Prioritize. Who do you want your son or daughter to become? Who do you want your child to become? Not what do you want them to become, but who do you want them to become? Who is more important than what? Their relationship with Jesus Christ must be your first priority. That has to be number one. Don't be short-sighted about this. Don't be short-sighted. You take the long look and say, I'm developing a child, I'm raising a child, I'm training a child, I'm bringing up a child for this purpose, that they're going to count for the kingdom of God. And that children count for the kingdom of God means a whole lot. Whoever said we were only one generation away from apostasy was true. And when you read all the statistics of our day about how the evangelical world is changing and how the committed Christian world is changing, it's never been more important that we prioritize our children being, as a twig is bent, growing up to become men and women of God. So slow down, prioritize. Here's the third thing, relax. You're too stressed. You'll not do everything right. Kids are flexible. And nobody, when you become a parent, nobody hands you a manual. You say, well, what about the Bible? Yeah, but you got to read it and you got to milk it out of it, and it takes some experience. But nobody hands you a manual and says, this is how you raise your kids. You're going to make some mistakes along the way. And they're not going to get everything they want. I mean, I was about 6 or 7 years old and I wanted a Ford Apache. Santa Claus brought me a safari set. And I thought, what's this? You know, why does every other little boy get a Ford Apache and I got a safari set? I didn't know that the elves had run out, you know. I didn't know they'd run out. But look at how normal I have turned out. So it's not that big a deal. Disappointments come, and these little guys and gals, they get over it. They're going to make it, and they will. Here's the fourth thing. Fear not. Fear not. Those two words show up again and again in Holy Scripture. Don't buy into this idea that it is a terrible day to bring children into the world. And I hear parents say that every now and then. Well, you know, we're just going to have one, and we might, if we don't get the boy, we'll get the girl. If we don't get the girl, we'll get the boy. We might go ahead and have two. My feeling is, folks, that it's always been a tough world to bring children into, and your kid's going to make it. You're gonna train them up. You're gonna teach them about Jesus. They're gonna make it. Would you just relax and have a whole bunch of babies? Have a whole bunch of babies. You know, our motto in the nursery around here is, every member make a member. That's what we're trying to do. Every member make a member. We want to have a lot of babies around here. And the only way that we have to change this world is through our children. Children are the only way to do that. And there's a fifth thing, I would simply say, live it. Serve Jesus. If you will serve Jesus, so will they. They will model you. They will follow your example. People say, well, how do you raise your kids to love the Lord? Well, you love the Lord yourself. That's very simple. How do you train up a child in the way he should go? Well, you follow after Jesus Christ yourself, and that's what's going to happen. So it's about these things, and this is just some observation I have in the whole world. And I'd say, folks, chill out. Don't worry about it. You be a godly mom and dad, and you'll raise up godly children, and you don't have to do everything right. You don't. So now I want you to think with me about 4 points, and we're done. Number one, a creed for the family. A creed for the family. I have read this passage many times, and I just read it a few moments ago, where Joshua is facing the end of his life, and he's about to hand over the leadership to the next generation, and this is what he said. He said, you choose this day whom you will serve. He gave him a challenge. And he said, there are the tribes that are on the nations that are on the other side of Jordan, and they have their idols and their idolatry and their immorality. And he said, if you want to go that way, but if not, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I think this ought to be the creed that is written over every family, and it probably should hang somewhere in your house. That is, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. For 3,000 years, this has been an unchanging creed. It was 3,000 years ago that Joshua had led them to the land full of distraction and temptation, and we can still sense the challenge. Every Concord family, though, must be true to a creed that says, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, I want to talk to you about the creation of the family. This is kind of I'm going to preach part of this message today, and I'm going to preach part of it on Father's Day. About the creation of the family. We've read it this morning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that creepeth upon the earth. Family and home was God's idea. And I think as a whole, we need a refresher course on that. Some people take Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 somehow or other as a fable. And so this is sort of how they approach God's word all the time, that, you know, these are, it's kind of oral tradition that's been handed down, and so we have our oral tradition, and the Hindu would have their oral tradition, and the Buddhist would have their oral tradition, and all these different faiths, they have their oral tradition. Well, I believe this is God's word, and I believe it's true. So I don't believe that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are fable. I think that they are not fairy tales, and it's not oral tradition. Underlying our messed up worldview is that somehow or other the scripture gives way to evolution and theory replaces theology. But you come down to this when you're talking about the family and what makes a family, and that is, what does God say about the family? So what does God say about the family? So God created man in his own image. The image of God created him. Male and female created he them. God created them in his image. He created them male and female. And so today, it's almost like we've checked our brains out in our society. And so a family is whoever you love. And don't be critical of who loves who. But when I look at this passage of Scripture, the Bible tells me that God made men and God made women. Duh. And he made them and he gave them different anatomies. Duh. He made us different. Duh. He made us different. And we are different. But underlying all of this, we understand it takes the combination of a sperm and an egg to have a reproductive process. So it's obviously God's plan in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, that there would be reproduction. So it takes a male and a female. And everything at what the Bible talks about is that comes together to constitute a family is you have a husband and you have a wife, you have a male, you have a female, and they come together and a family is produced. Now, I realize sometimes there are families where there's only a mom with children, or only a father with children. I understand that. But the Bible never says, you, whichever you are, go marry you, whichever you are, and you all go be whatever you're going to be. That is not the teaching of God's Word. Now, when I look at this passage, it says that reproducing is part of it. And when God made man in his own image, God was making mankind at the top of the food chain. And I don't even, and I'll going all the way back to years ago when I was in school, they would tell us that there are only plants and animals, and my argument at that point was that mankind is not an animal. I'm not saying we don't act like animals, yeah, but we're not. We are something altogether. God made all of these other critters, but then he came down to make man, and man was the crowning, mankind was the crowning jewel of his creation. And he gave us life that we might enjoy it and live in a relationship with him, and he gave us dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air. We're supposed to be able to hunt and fish. That's what the Bible is saying there. And then Genesis 2 gives us a fuller description of this creation. There are still gaps in our understanding, but marriage is involved in the process. Now look at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And I want you to pick up with me in, let's look at it beginning in verse 1. We won't read all of it. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made and rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because it was on that day he rested from all the work which God had done. And then we get the account of how everything was made. So Genesis chapter 1, you come to the end, and God tells you, he made this on this day, this on this day, this on this day. And then he says, and then God created man in his own image. The image of God created him. Male and female created he them. And then we come to Genesis chapter 2. And it's like God is reaching back to give us a further, fuller description of how men and women were made. And so this is what we find. Come down to verse 18. God has created everything, and everything has a complement, male and female, male and female, male and female. But then he looks at Adam and says, let's look. Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." By the way, my wife quotes that verse of Scripture every time she's been gone somewhere for a few days and she walks in the house. It is not good that man should be alone. I say amen. So the Word of God says, "I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air. He brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them, and whatever Adam called every living creature, that was its name. And Adam gave names to the cattle, the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But to Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and he brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and wife, and they were not ashamed." Now, this is not a fairy tale. This is not a fable. This is how it happened. As a Bible believer, this is how it happened. And I look at this and I see several principles, and I also see that we're running out of time. So you need to come back on Father's Day and you're going to hear this whole thing. By then I should be healed up and okay. But there are four things here. Marriage involved. Number one, completion. Completion. Adam was not complete. God looked at Adam and said, "It is not good that man should be alone." Everything else had a mate. So you just imagine Adam with his great mind, which he had, and with this great responsibility to name every creature. Every creature is coming out. We'll call this a cow. We'll call this a horse. We'll call this a pig. We'll call this a chicken. And so we'll call this Tyrannosaurus Rex. He named everything. So he gives everything a name, but he noticed something, that you got hens and you got roosters. And he noticed you got cows, you got bulls. And you got mares and you got stallions. He noticed all of these. But the Bible says, for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So Adam was missing something. He was missing something. And so, like a piece in a puzzle, God says, "I'm going to make..." Adam is not complete. So what did Eve do? When God took this rib from this man, formed a woman, brought her to man, then all of a sudden this incomplete, incomplete man is complete. Completion is a part of it. And so it is not that God made them alike. He didn't make them alike. God made man and woman very different. I think Adam saw that right off the bat. So it's interesting, God did not make for Adam another male. God made for Adam a female. The issue also was not that this woman who was going to complete him was going to compete with him. It was not at that point, "Anything you can do, I can do better." That wasn't it. Here's a man that is missing a part of him, and God says, "I will make for him something that is going to be exactly what he needs." Here's the second thing. Reception. The Bible tells me that down here in verse 23, "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" Adam took her. He received her from the Lord. A lot of times in marriage, and a young couple's getting ready to get married, the wife has, the bride-to-be has this husband-to-be picked out, and she says, "He's got a few rough spots, but I believe that I can refine him and I can change him." Honey, you believe whatever you want to believe. But if you don't like him now, don't marry him, okay? If you don't think she's the perfect one right now, then don't have any kind of an illusion that after you all are married, that you're going to be able to fix them. It just doesn't work that way. And so the Bible says that Adam looked at Eve as she came in the hand of God and said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." He received her just like God brought her to him. I can imagine that day when Adam looked and saw Eve, and the Bible says he makes this logical proclamation. "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." I think what he really said was, "Shazam." It's a good thing. If you ever heard Dr. Fred Luter preach, pastor from Franklin Avenue Baptist in New Orleans, Louisiana, he refers to his wife as his prime rib. So marriage involves completion, marriage involves reception, marriage involves separation. The Bible says in verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And when a man does not leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife with a new family unit started, and to moms and dads, mothers-in-laws and father-in-laws, all of us have to hear this lesson. Your kids are not always going to make the decisions you want them to make. They're not always going to do things like you think they should do. Let them. From the time that they form that new family unit, butt out. Butt out. Let them live their lives. They're going to come to you for counsel when they want it. And there are going to be times, whether they want it or not, you're going to give them counsel. But the truth is, the Bible tells us that we're supposed to leave and cleave. There is to be this completion. There is this reception. There is this separation. It's not you have nothing to do with your parents anymore. But I think some of you have outlasted my sermon. That's okay. And then there is satisfaction. The Bible says they were both naked, the man and the wife, and they were not ashamed. They were pleased with what God had done, and they lived their life to please one another. God made us all different. God made us all equal. Well, I'm not going to get on into the corruption of the family, because that's what happens in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 2 gives us this creation of the family. Genesis chapter 3 gives us the corruption of the family, and we find a family that is torn apart. But we come back in closing to right where we began. That is the creed of the family. To simply say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Family life today is stretched and stressed. And even as it was in Genesis chapter 3, when God was questioned, because that's one of the things the enemy said to Eve, "Yea, hath God said." There are many people that are saying that very same thing today. "Yea, hath God said? Is this really?" I mean, you know. But the truth is, there's only one thing that can really help us, and that is an appeal to heaven to say, "Lord Jesus, help our home. Help our home life." And to say with Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I want you to stand with me this morning. Now, if you'd bow your heads, in just a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. Today, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, we appeal to you that the best thing you can do would be to say yes to Jesus Christ, who came to reconcile and bring us back to God, we who had drifted so far away from Him, and we who were lost, He came to save. And so our families may be fractured, our lives may be broken, but here is a Savior who can put broken lives, fractured families back together. What a Savior we have. What a Savior we have. And perhaps this morning you would just say, I really want to be able to say from the bottom of my heart, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If that is your desire this morning, would you just lift your hand? I want to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen. God bless you. God bless you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the family life of this church. The busyness that exists, the stress, just trying to do everything right, it all collapses if Jesus Christ is not at the core of every family. Maybe with Joshua this morning, say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I pray a blessing upon this church body. I pray, Father, for great-grandmothers, great-grandfathers who have invested in their hearts and the lives of their kids and grandkids and great-grandkids. I pray for us grandmas and grandpas that are still just trying to figure it all out, but are enjoying it, watching these little ones grow, knowing that they're going to step in and take our place at some point. I pray for moms and dads that are struggling this morning, but I pray for the marriages, that they would be strong. Lord, make us a fortress of strong marriages right here at Concord. And I pray for our children, our best hope for tomorrow. And Lord, may we be a church that invests heavily in their lives. And we say together this morning, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.